of Christ, and we're so thankful for that marvelous gift. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 46 down through verse 59. And the topic that we're looking at this morning from this passage is a controversial one, and it's about eating the bread of life, which is a challenge, but we'll try to wade through some of the two main interpretations of this passage. Well, let's begin reading in John chapter 6, starting in verse 46. And as I read the Word of God, please give very careful attention and hearing to God's holy word. The Lord Jesus says in verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Well, Christ has already introduced to us this notion that he is the bread of life. We saw that back in verse 35. This is all kind of a continuation of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of Christ multiplying the bread and the fish and feeding all these thousands of people. And as our Lord oftentimes does, he'll take a physical miracle and apply a spiritual truth to it. So as he multiplied physical bread, he now draws the spiritual principle that he is the true bread of life. He is the spiritual bread of life. This is the first, as we read it in verse 35, and again in verse 48, and again in verse 51, where Christ says, "I am the bread of life." This is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus Christ makes about himself. Here, he is the bread of life. Well, obviously, as you have read through this, the language is quite startling. It's unsettling when he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So what does that mean, and how should we best interpret this passage? Well, that will be our goal, is to attempt to do that this morning. But let's begin in verse 46 and see how Christ emphasizes again the fact that he is the only one who has seen the Father, and therefore he is the only one capable and qualified to teach them about the Father. If you notice at the end of verse 45, or in verse 45, He says, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So in order to be saved, you must be taught of God. But only those who have seen the Father are qualified to teach you about the Father, to teach you about God. So in verse 46, this is exactly what he states and claims about himself. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. So Christ is qualified to teach them. So to be taught of God ultimately means you must be taught by Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who has seen the Father, because he is the only one who is from the Father. Now, obviously, this parallels what Christ, or what John the Apostle, has already said in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So here Christ is emphasizing that similar idea here. You know, the interesting implication from this is that if no one has seen the Father in verse 46, except the one who is from God, that's Jesus, because he has seen the Father. Nobody else has seen the Father, but Jesus has, because he is from the Father. Then all of the manifestations of God in the Old Testament, all of the theophanies where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the people saw God, the theophany that they saw was not a theophany of God the Father, but of God the Son. Because no one has seen the Father. So all of the manifestations of God in the Old Testament were of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because no one has seen God the Father. So that's just kind of an inference from verse 46 that's quite amazing to me. But he goes on and states in verse 47 a common theme in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, he believes has eternal life. And notice that very carefully. It is faith and faith alone that imparts eternal life. It's very clear. Notice in verse 47, again, the double emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you. Again, this occurs about 20 times in the Gospel of John, somewhere around there. This is probably the occurrence of 8 or 9 or so in the Gospel of John. John is the only one who uses this double reference of truly, truly, but it draws special emphasis to what Christ is saying. He who believes has eternal life. If you want eternal life, you must believe in the Son of God. And then he follows it up in verse 48 by repeating again, as he said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Starting in verse 49, Christ now elaborates on this concept that he is the bread of life. And he contrasts him being the bread of life with the Old Testament manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. So there's a contrast here between the manna and the Messiah, who is the true bread of life. Now notice the contrast. Look at verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So when they ate the manna in the wilderness, they eventually died, because that manna was only able to nourish and sustain physical life. That's all the manna could do. But notice in verse 50 and 51, he who eats the bread of life will not die, but will live forever. Notice in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So it's superior to the manna. And then in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So verse 50 gives it, in the negative, you will not die. Verse 51, in the positive, you will live forever. And the bread which also I give for the life of the world is my flesh, at the end of verse 51. So several startling things here, that the bread that he gives is for the life of the world, not just for Israel, So again, the manna is superior, or Christ is superior to the manna, which only gave physical life to Israel. Christ gives eternal life to the world. That is all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And not only that, he adds at the end of verse 51 that the bread which he gives for the life of the world is my flesh. So now he begins to make the bread of life imagery that he's using of himself refer to his own flesh. Well, this is kind of a theological bombshell. So in verse 52, the Jews begin to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, bread of life? He's claiming to be the bread of life from heaven. And now he's telling us we must eat his flesh in order to live forever and get eternal life. Who is this guy? How in the world can he say this stuff? And so their brains were just hemorrhaging, trying to get a handle on what Christ was actually saying. And so they're arguing with one another. The word arguing actually is a very emotionally charged quarreling and arguing sharply with one another over the meaning of his words. And then, as if to add more fuel to the fire, in verse 53 and following, Christ just makes his teaching all the more startling, all the more shocking, all the more difficult for them to grasp. Because he adds in the following verses, not only must you eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. So, I mean, this is just going to send them into outer space. And so he says, notice in verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, again, he's emphasizing this, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So stating it from the negative perspective, you have no life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then in verse 54, he adds the same thing from the positive side. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so he just continues to add to this metaphor language which would have just absolutely astounded the Jews who were listening to him. Startling language, shocking them, scrambling their brains in so many ways because of the offense that this would have given to their Jewish mindset and their worldview. Well, now, how do we interpret these references that Christ is the bread of life and we must eat his flesh and drink his blood? How do we understand this? Well, there's two major views that we have time to go over this morning. The first one is the dominant Roman Catholic view, which basically says when Jesus refers to his flesh and his blood, that he is referring literally to his body, his human material flesh, and his literal blood. And the eating and drinking of his flesh and blood refer to the literal eating and drinking in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, according to the Roman Catholic interpretation. And this occurs through the miracle, they say, of transubstantiation, where the bread, miraculously, when the priest says his words over the bread, turns into the body of Christ, literally. Now, outwardly, the bread, to our senses, still looks like bread. It feels like bread. It tastes like bread. But the inner essence actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And the blood, the cup, and the Lord's Supper, when we drink the wine, though it outwardly looks like wine and smells like wine and tastes like wine, it, through the miracle of transubstantiation, it is actually transformed in its inner essence into the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is the miracle of transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic view. So the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ, and we eat His body and we drink His blood. And that is an important aspect of attaining to eternal life as we partake of the sacraments, and the Lord's Supper would be in view here in their view. Now, there's a number of reasons why I think this view is wrong, and I'll just walk through those real quickly with you. Number one, I think the Jews certainly did not interpret this literally. This would be an abomination in the minds of the Jews because it actually sounds like cannibalism. And as you know, in church history, the early church was often persecuted because people thought when they partook of the Lord's Supper that they were engaging in cannibalism because they took it literally when it was not intended to be taken literally. The pagans did as they watched them do that. But the idea of eating Christ's flesh and drinking His blood is something that they were prohibited from these things in the Old Testament. Obviously, cannibalism was a curse, an abomination, and they were forbidden to eat any flesh with the blood. If you did that, you would be cut off. You would be cut out and run out of the community of God's people because this was abhorrent and scandalous because the life was in the blood and you must not partake of it. So the idea that Jesus in any literal form is saying that we're to eat his body and to drink his blood would certainly be abhorrent to the Jews, and they would not have interpreted this literally in any way. Because of the violation. If they interpreted it literally, then they would have thought that Christ was commanding them to do what the Old Testament forbade them to do. And that would have probably caused them to want to stone the Lord to death right then and there. But that's a problem. Secondly, I don't think Christ had the Lord's Supper in view because the Lord's Supper had not yet been instituted, not even for a couple more years it would be instituted. And no one would have interpreted his words in John chapter 6 to refer to the Lord's Supper. They didn't know anything about it at this point in time. They certainly would not have thought of that when Christ was teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, since it had not, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted. And number three, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they actually record the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, and Jesus holds up the bread and he says, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me," the word for body uniformly in the synoptics, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper and saying, "This is my body," is the Greek word soma for body. Jesus does not use that word. He uses the word sarx for flesh. And it's almost as if he is intentionally making a distinction between what he's talking about in John 6 and what he later is referring to in the Lord's Supper. There he says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." But here in John 6, "This is my flesh," sarx, the Greek word. So it seems to be a clear distinction that our Lord is making here. That's point number three. Number four, notice that also Jesus makes it quite clear that this is absolutely necessary to do this for salvation. You must eat his flesh and drink his blood for everlasting life. Now, The entire book of John and the rest of the New Testament is absolutely clear. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. If suddenly you interpret this of the Lord's Supper and say that somehow we must partake of the Lord's Supper to receive the gift of eternal life, suddenly you're adding works to the gospel. There is no ordinance that is necessary for salvation. They are all in the process of sanctification, not salvation. And yet to interpret this as the Lord's Supper suddenly makes it clear that the Lord Jesus is adding a necessary work to faith in order to receive salvation. And in fact, you can be saved merely by partaking of the Lord's Supper if you interpret this view in this passage, because Christ says very clearly that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if that refers to the Lord's Supper, then you have eternal life. You can be saved and go to heaven purely by just partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's certainly not right either. Also, in the context, remember, Jesus is primarily addressing unbelievers. So what would this be communicating to unbelievers? It'd be saying, look, if you want eternal life, partake of the Lord's Supper. That's all you have to do. So in other words, he's telling unbelievers that the Lord's Supper is a saving ordinance. And yet the rest of the Bible clearly says it's a sanctifying ordinance, not to be taken by unbelievers. It's only for believers. So again, you get in this whole mess of adding works to faith for salvation, and then Christ is actually telling unbelievers the way to be saved is partake of the Lord's Supper. And that would make it actually an ordinance for the unbeliever instead of for the believer, which the rest of the New Testament teaches. So the issue of faith and adding works to faith, that's point number four. Number five, if this is true, if the Lord has the Lord's Supper in mind here, then the thief on the cross goes to hell, because look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. So he's very clear. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. You're dead. You're going to hell. That's the implication. The word unless you eat, the word unless, is saying this is a necessary aspect of your salvation. It's the same unless, word unless, that occurs in John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Or unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, if you make this Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying that unless you partake of the Lord's Supper, or the Roman Catholics would be the Mass, you cannot be saved. So that means the thief on the cross went to hell. So Jesus lied to him because he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. He certainly couldn't have gone to heaven based upon verse 53 because he didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. He was only a believer for a few hours or minutes and never did take the Lord's Supper. So he would have been lost. Also, all the Old Testament saints would have been lost. Those who die in infancy or early childhood would all be lost if they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. And those who for some reason become a believer and just never partake of the Lord's Supper, again, they're all lost. And in addition to that, this view would give the false assurance to those who partake of the Mass but really have not trusted in Jesus Christ, and they may think, well, that's all I got to do to go to heaven is eat His flesh and drink His blood in the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, and I have eternal life. And so it will deceive many into thinking that by just participating in that sacrament that they're saved. And that certainly is wrong. The sixth objection is if the Roman Catholics interpret this of the Mass, why don't the laity get to drink the wine? They get the bread, But the priest saves all the wine for himself. He's the only one who drinks the wine. Now, if this is referring to the Mass, the Roman Catholic interpretation, then, in effect, the priest, in withholding the wine from the laity, is dooming them to perdition. Because eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood are both necessary for eternal life. This comes out very clearly in the verses that we've just read again in verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So if all they do is eat his flesh, but they do not drink his blood, then they still have no life. You must do both if you want life. So how in the world do they deny the cup from the laity when they engage in the Mass? It's just totally inconsistent with what Christ is saying here. And then the whole idea that the bread turns into the flesh of Christ and the blood actually turns, the cup, the wine actually turns into his blood. Really? I mean, what? Prove it to me. What support is there of that idea? I mean, the only other time that Jesus turned one liquid into another liquid is when? The wedding of Cana in John 2. And he turned the water into wine. Now, when that transformation occurred and they drank the wine, it looked like wine, it smelled like wine, and it tasted like very good wine. It didn't continue to look like water and taste like water, but oh, it's really wine, but it's just, you know, it outwardly looks like water. No, both the outer and the inner essence was transformed. But no, somehow in the Mass, the wine isn't really outwardly transformed. It's just supposedly in the inward essence becomes the blood of Christ, but it's still outwardly the wine. It smells like wine, looks like wine, and tastes like wine. Why is that? Because it's still wine. It does not become the blood of Christ. When the Lord does that kind of a miracle, it's obvious the outer and the inner transform. That water really did become wine. So on what basis, other than a wooden literalism that this is my blood, and they want to take it in a very wooden literalism, that's the only basis that they have. The whole Roman Catholic view of the Mass that's in view here in John 6 and in their interpretation plays to man's fallen nature that believes that we are basically good and we can do good things to merit our salvation. The true grace of God is a foreign concept to them, but the carnal mind of man is stuck on this performance-based religion. That there's something that I must do, something I can do because I still have a seed of goodness within me, something that I can do to become righteous enough that God will justify me in the end based on my own personal righteousness. And so the natural mind of man is stuck on this performance-based religion. It's kind of like in your car when your fuel tank and the gauge gets stuck on full. And so you drive around and you keep looking at it and I've got a full tank. And you drive it for a few days and I've still got a full tank. Drive it for a week or two. And in your mind, all you see is stuck on full. I can keep on going. I still have a full tank. And then you run out of gas in the middle of the highway because you were being deceived. And in so many ways, the natural man of mind thinks that his own personal righteousness is kind of stuck on full, that we're spiritually, we have a full tank, or at least we're over a half a tank. And we can still make it to heaven because we're still doing a little bit more good than bad, and we're going to make it to heaven and we can keep on going. But in reality, our tank is absolutely bone dry. It's empty. There's nothing in it that could ever offer anything to God that pleases Him. But that's their particular view. Now for the biblical view. I'm not biased at all, am I? The biblical view is that the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man that Christ refers to specifically in verse 53, 54 is not designed to be understood literally, but it's to point us to the sacrifice of His flesh on the cross and His spilt blood on the cross, where He died and offered Himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So when Jesus says, "You must eat My flesh and drink My blood," He's saying that we must eat and drink, which is a figure of speech for believing in Him. And the flesh and blood point to the cross. So in effect, what He's saying, for eternal life, you must eat and drink by faith, spiritually eating and drinking My flesh and My blood. In other words, by faith, you must look to the cross and believe upon My sacrifice, My flesh and My blood, which was spilt on the cross. And as you believe in My sacrifice on the cross, you receive the free gift of everlasting life. Drink My blood. The life is in the blood. There's a sense in which we believe in the atoning blood of Christ on the cross, spilt on the cross. We believe in that. Then we drink His blood, not literally, figuratively, as an expression of believing in Christ. We figuratively and spiritually drink His blood, and the life of the blood, His life comes into us, and we become a new creature in Christ. This is basically the view of Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and Calvin and Beza, all the reformers, scholars like Lightfoot and Henry and Gill, Protestants. This is the major Protestant view. The reasons for this, I think, are also are several. I think there's four we'll look at. Notice first off that, again, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted. And you know what's so interesting about this? John, of all four Gospels, John is the only Gospel that doesn't even mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. He talks about the Last Supper, the Passover meal, with his disciples a lot. He gives us more information on what goes on in that meal, that time together, than any other, but he doesn't even mention the institution of the Lord's Supper in his gospel. And maybe he just thought, you know, the others did enough on that I don't even need to. He doesn't even mention it. You can go back and read later on in John. It's not even there. It's not of interest to him to mention it. So the fact that he doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper, or the words, "This is My body, do this in remembrance," he doesn't even mention any of that. It just seems all the more of a stretch that we're suddenly to read this and just infer that he's talking about the Lord's Supper, because John in his gospel downplays the Lord's Supper. The other gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize it appropriately. John downplayed, doesn't even mention it. So the idea that this is something that's going to echo later on in his gospel, that we should connect the dots, is not obvious at all, because he doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. So that's a problem for the Roman Catholic view, but it certainly speaks in favor of our view that Christ is speaking metaphorically, speaking spiritually about eating and drinking His flesh and His blood in this passage. Not literally in any kind of a way that the Lord's Supper would reflect. That's not primarily in view at all. Also, number two, again, faith alone is the essence. That is the one thing necessary for eternal life. It's clear throughout this gospel. John chapter 1, that's those who believe in Him are received as children of God. John 3:16, don't even have to quote it. You know it, the importance of faith. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's faith brings eternal life. And look at the emphasis so far in John chapter 6. Look, for example, at verse 29 of John chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is what God requires of us. This is the work that pleases God, that we believe in Christ. That's the emphasis here. Look, for example, again, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. It's believing in Christ is the emphasis. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, it's belief brings eternal life. Not partaking of the Lord's Supper, not in any physical way of eating His flesh and drinking His blood in communion. That's not added on to faith. It's faith and faith alone that saves. And yet, when you read verse 53 and verse 54, Christ says, this is absolutely necessary. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you do that, you have everlasting life. Is Christ now really adding to faith the whole idea of you have to partake of the Lord's Supper to be saved? It's just totally contradictory to the rest of John and the rest of the New Testament. But if you read the Lord's Supper in 53 and 54, it's absolutely necessary. It's also the one thing necessary for eternal life. Well, since faith is the dominant teaching in John and throughout the rest of the New Testament, it fits quite well that when Jesus is talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, this is not to be understood literally, but in light of this, the importance of faith. Eating and drinking are symbols of faith, believing in Jesus Christ. In fact, for the third point in favor of this view, look at the parallel between verse 40 and verse 54. Let me read verse 54. Notice there's three parts to it. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that's the requirement. And then what do you get? He has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who, this is what's required, behold the Son and believes in him. And then what do you get? You have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, they're almost exactly parallel. And the scholars say that the language is so parallel that it seems obvious what Christ is saying is, in verse 40, this is what's necessary. You must behold the Son and believe in him and you'll be saved. And in verse 54, Jesus is saying, now let me figuratively explain the same thing to you again. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. But this is just figurative language for faith and beholding me, so that they're parallel. It's not saying this is a whole nother event, a whole nother activity. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood is parallel with beholding the Son and believing in him. And so it appears that verse 54 is a figurative way of referring to verse 40. So that's point number three, just the parallelism between verse 54 and 40. And then also, for number four, point number four, you have to understand how often Christ uses symbolic, figurative, spiritual language in his ministry. Just think of the Gospel of John so far. What have we seen? In John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. How did the Jews interpret it? Literally. How did Jesus interpret it? Spiritually, he's referring to his body and the resurrection. Very clear. John chapter 2. He used figurative language. They misinterpreted him by interpreting it literally, but he was using a figure of speech. He was speaking spiritually of his body. How about John chapter 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How did Nicodemus interpret that? Literally. How can a man be born again and enter back up into his mother's womb? How did Christ mean it to be understood? Spiritually. You must be born again spiritually. How about chapter 4? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman. How does she interpret it? Literally. Where is this water? Give it to me so I don't have to walk all the way back here and get it. What was he meaning by it? Spiritual water. Later on, also in chapter 4, Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Physical food or spiritual food? Spiritual food, obviously. They thought physical food. In chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The dead are not physical in that verse. They're spiritual, talking about a spiritual resurrection. How about John chapter 6? Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. The food that endures to eternal life, not physical. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. That's physical bread. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, spiritual bread, clearly. He says, I am the bread of life, spiritual. He who eats and drinks, eats my flesh and drinks my blood, spiritual. It just fits. Christ oftentimes spoke spiritually, figuratively, and the Jews misunderstood him by interpreting it literally, just the way the Roman Catholics do. They're falling into the same hermeneutic as the Jews. Christ says, and they interpret it literally, when Christ intends a spiritual, figurative interpretation. Besides, there's many different ways to describe faith in the Bible that fits in with the idea that the eating and the drinking are just metaphors, figurative language for faith. Because faith can be described in many different ways in the Bible. For example, it can be described by the function of the eyes. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Verse 40, we've already seen that. Behold, not literally seeing Him and you'll be saved, but seeing with the eyes of faith. That's the idea. So that looking and seeing with the eyes is a figurative expression for faith. Isaiah 45 that we've read already this morning. Look unto me and be ye saved. Well, you're not being saved by just merely looking with your physical eyes upon the Lord. You're saved by looking with your spiritual eyes. It's an analogy, a figure for believing in Him and you will be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved. Or fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's a metaphor for believing, putting your faith upon the Lord Jesus. So eyes are used in the metaphor of faith. How about feet? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not physically walking up to Him, but spiritually walking up to Him by faith. That's what that means. Or again in Isaiah 55 verse 5, a nation which knows you not will run to you. They will run to you. And the running there is a figure of speech, an analogy or a metaphor for coming to God in faith. So running is a picture, a figure for coming to in faith to the Lord. So feet can also be used as a description, a metaphor for faith. How about ears? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You got to have those ears to hear. Not talking about your physical ears, talking about that inner hearing that we have, those inner ears that God must give before someone can come to faith. And even with our mouth. Matter of fact, turn back to verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus has already indicated that our mouths can engage in an activity that is a symbolic expression for faith. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now I ask you, is the hungering and the thirsting there literal or spiritual? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Is that thirsting and that hungering literal or spiritual? It's spiritual. Clearly, Jesus is not saying, if you come to me, you'll never have to eat pizza again. You'll never have to make breakfast again. You'll save tons of money. You'll never have to eat out or go buy food at the grocery. He's clearly talking about a spiritual hungering and a spiritual thirst. It's already clear in this context that the eating and the drinking can be used as a spiritual reality, not to be interpreted literally. And so it's quite clear to me that when Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, these are figurative expressions for believing in Jesus Christ. The neat thing about this is that, you know, all of these analogies of faith, whether it's using the feet to come to Christ, means you're drawing close to Him. When you look at Him, He's the focal point of your mind and of your attention. But when you eat Him, eat His flesh and drink His blood, you're bringing that into you, into your heart. That's the idea. That's what faith does. When we eat His flesh and drink His blood, we're actually drawing in the life of Christ in a sense. By faith, we believe in Him and we receive the truth about Christ crucified into our hearts. When we believe in Him, that's what we're doing. And that type of faith that reaches out and receives the atoning death of Christ and personalizes it and brings it into my heart, it was for me, is probably what's in view when He talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It's bringing these truths personally home to your heart, bringing them into your soul so that you believe them and you're changed by them. I think that's probably the idea behind the eating and the drinking. In other words, they're just expressions of faith. But there must be a personal internalizing of the truth of Christ crucified if you want to be saved. You must personally place your faith in Christ, that He is your Savior, that He died for your sins, and you receive that into your heart. Barclay, who has some good stuff and some bad stuff in his commentaries, says that the importance here is receiving the gospel of Christ crucified into your heart. And he says it's kind of like having a bookshelf at home and there's an unread book on your shelf. Now, I buy lots of books that I have a long time before I ever read them and get into them, so I have stacks of unread books. Those books I know only by their cover. I've probably read the title, read the subtitle. I can probably tell you it has a red jacket on it. That's all I know. Don't know anything about what's inside the book. But if you take that book down, say it's a novel, a thriller, and you start to read it, and suddenly you're involved in the plot, and the figures just come alive to you and you're just really caught up in the message of the book and suddenly you finish the book and the message just had a powerful impact upon you and you can quote some of the key lines in the book. Now that book has gone from just an external volume sitting on the shelf to something that has entered into you and made an impact upon you. And he says it's the very same way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, as long as Christ remains a figure in a book that's sitting on your shelf or on your nightstand table, then He will not be of value to you. You will not know Him. But if you take Him up and receive him by faith into your heart, having read the gospel story and read the exciting narrative of his sacrifice and his death and resurrection for us, then what once was external only now becomes internal, and our soul feeds upon his life, his strength, and his vitality. We are changed by it. And that's why the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood are absolutely necessary to the Christian life. So, is there any connection between John 6 and the Lord's Supper at all? Well, again, I do not think that John 6 speaks directly to the Lord's Supper at all, because this is a saving event here in John 6. This is something you must do to be saved. You must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I believe that we are saved by faith and faith alone. So I believe this is figurative language of eating his flesh, drinking his blood, to describe the reality of faith in the atoning death, the shedding of his blood upon Calvary's cross, which results in salvation, eternal life, the resurrection on the last day. And in verse 56, this abiding with him, this union with Christ that the Lord will develop more later in the Gospel of John. And there's an ongoing application to this, because in verses 53 through 58, the eating and drinking moves from the aorist tense, which he uses earlier in this passage, to a present tense. And what this signifies is that the faith that believes in Christ crucified for salvation, that faith does not end right there. The faith continues to believe in Christ. It continues to look to the cross to refine, sanctifying blessings in our lives. Faith does not end. It continues to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, not to earn salvation, but to grow in grace and fellowship. In other words, the eating and the drinking is not just a one-time event. We do it for the first time, and God saves us, and he gives us eternal life. Guarantees will be raised up on the last day. We're brought into vital union with Christ. But the faith, the eating, the drinking does not stop there. It continues on throughout the rest of our life, where we continually need to be eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of sanctification. And the reason why this is so important is because throughout the Christian life, we continue to wrestle with our sin. We wrestle with our flesh. We get discouraged in our walk with the Lord. We experience failures on this hand and failures on this hand. And we seem to struggle in the Christian life. And the enemy can easily come and heap guilt upon us and discourage us and convince us that God doesn't really love you anymore, that you're such a sorry Christian that he doesn't want you anymore. And we continually need to go back and eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and remind ourselves that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for all of my sins. And by God's grace, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Because if we don't continue to eat his flesh and drink his blood, the enemy will come in with discouragement. And some believers can get so discouraged by their struggles in the Christian life that they're no longer useful. They're no longer fruitful. And so there's a great reason why we need to continue to eat and drink the Lord's body and blood. During our wars in Vietnam and also in Korea, our POWs endured great physical torture and starvation designed to break down their spirits. Many of our POWs in the Korean War died when they were in prison. Roughly 43% of our POWs in the Korean War died in prison. That's about 3,000 of our soldiers. But in addition to the physical torture and starvation, they also had to endure psychological brainwashing, mistreatment, indoctrination with anti-American propaganda. And one of the techniques that was used was to, quote, re-educate our POWs by breaking down their old beliefs and replacing them with new ones. Kind of sounds like government education to me. I don't know. But they were told repeatedly that back home in America, that the Americans looked upon them as being traitors, that the Americans were engaging in anti-war protests, and of course some were, but they said the reason why they were doing that is because they looked upon you, you POWs, as those who are guilty of war crimes and atrocities against the Korean people, and they were told over and over again that America has abandoned you because of your treason and your guilt and your crimes against Korea. And they were beaten and they were tortured physically and psychologically. And many were broken. And under the assault, many were forced and complied by confessing their guilt as war criminals in signed statements or in public broadcasts. And others were so brainwashed by the communist propaganda that when the war was over and the survivors were eventually released, some of them stayed in Korea and embraced communism and turned their backs on America because they had lost their faith in God and America. And they didn't even want to return home. That's how successful it was. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's exactly what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to catch you in a sin. He wants to enslave you and imprison you. And he wants to whisper in your ear over and over again that God is incensed by your sin and your disobedience and your rebellion. And you're a traitor against God. And he doesn't like you anymore. And he hates you. He's turned his back upon you. He looks upon you as an outcast. And he doesn't want you anymore. And Satan will so discourage us by our own failures and our own sins and our own struggles to cut us off from fellowship with the living God. And that is why we need to continue to eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith, going to Christ, reviewing the glory of the cross, that he died and shed his blood to forgive me of all of my sins, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that no matter how sorry I am or how many failures I have, if I'm trusting in Christ, all of my sins have been forgiven. I belong to him and he belongs to me. And he will bring me to heaven safe and sound on the last day. And this is where the Lord's Supper actually comes into play. Because it's during the Lord's Supper, when we literally eat the bread and drink the wine, that we by faith let those physical elements encourage our faith to embrace Christ crucified. To encourage our faith, to enjoy the fellowship with the living Christ who died for us. And that is a necessary, important part of our, not our salvation, but of our sanctification, so that we can overcome the attacks of the enemy who would discourage us and cause us to lose our faith if we could. So in summary, John 6 is all about saving faith, the faith that embraces Christ for salvation, but it's a faith that lives on and continues to feed on Christ by faith, going to the cross, reviewing the fact that all of our sins have been paid and washed away by his blood, and that that truth, that ongoing reality of sanctifying eating and drinking of Christ is what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, where he uses the physical elements to again draw us by faith to eat his flesh and drink his blood, to encourage our faith in sanctification, not in salvation. So hopefully you've kind of got the gist of what I think the right view is here. I hope the Lord will bless this and encourage your heart through it. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this teaching, which is definitely challenging. It's language that's shocking. It's startling. But Lord, we believe that we have interpreted it correctly, and it reminds us of just how important faith in Christ crucified really is. And so, Father, as believers, as those who have come to faith in Christ, remind us that we are to continue to eat the Son of Man's flesh and drink His blood, not literally, but figuratively, an expression of faith that brings these truths deep down into our soul, into our hearts, to encourage us and give us peace and hope and joy in the midst of our spiritual struggles today. That by His strength, we might continue to live a life that honors the Lord and brings glory to Him. And this we pray in Jesus' name.